Good evening. Good to see you all this evening. So glad to see your smiling faces. And if they're not smiling, smile. You know, I have to tell myself that every once in a while, actually most of the time. You know, oftentimes people will look at me and they'll say, boy, you look upset or something. I said, no, I'm happy. I'm just, and then I heard somebody else say, well, if you're happy, well, tell your face. So that means you need a smile. So I need to make that a habit in my life, is to smile. Well, why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much for bringing us here into this place. Thank you because you are an awesome God that just welcomes us into your presence. And as we open up the pages of Scripture, Father, to learn the deep things of God, I pray that your Holy Spirit might move through this place and might open up our hearts and minds, removing the veil that might be blinding our eyes, unstop our ears, increase our sensitivity to your leading, to your calling. And so I pray, God, that tonight that your Spirit will be our teacher and that he will guide us into all truth. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tonight's presentation is called The Sheep Among Wolves. The Sheep Among Wolves. Several years ago, there was a movie that came out called Saving Private Ryan. Many of you have probably seen that movie. Now, the premise of the movie is where there are eight men who set out to save one. And as the story unfolds, there we see various scenes of where these men argue amongst themselves as to the morality of risking so many individuals for one man. And at one point in the movie, there's a man that says, well, he better be a brain surgeon or something. Finally, after the death of many of them, there is a scene where Captain Colin Miller lays dying on a bridge, and his last action is to grab Private Ryan and pull him in close. And with his dying breath, he says, earn it, earn it. The closing scene of the movie is of an old man with his family weeping at the graves of the men who died for him. And with desperation, he pleads to his family and says, tell me I'm a good man. Now, as you think about that plea back to his family, his main concern was to have lived his life worthy of the sacrifice that was made for him. Our struggle in this day and age is that we don't know how to perhaps navigate through life. With all the trials and all the tests, the disappointments that this world has to offer, and we are surrounded with pain and sickness, suffering, death, devastation, disappointment, disillusionment, and the reality is that we need a way out of all of this. It all started with Adam and Eve. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Hoping that you brought your Bibles with you here tonight. If not, of course, we do have Bibles that we've prepared for you. And they are there at the registration table, should you need one. You'll notice the numbers there up on the screen. And of course, they correspond with those Bibles that you do pick up there at the registration table. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, at this point, the relationship that Adam and Eve had with their Creator was one like no other. They communed with Him. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. It was a face-to-face relationship. And what we have here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 is that God is giving Adam and Eve instruction that will be for their benefit. Now, this is what we have to understand, is that this instruction, this command, is for the benefit of mankind. Now, we often think perhaps, or I should say maybe not us, but people out there in regards to Christianity, that God perhaps gives too many rules and regulations, that Christianity is too strict, filled with nothing but thou shalt nots. But these rules were given to us so that we might be free. You know, it's interesting that as you look at the Ten Commandments, when God originally gave the Ten Commandments, He first spoke them to the people. And it's interesting that in the context of Him giving the Ten Commandments, He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, He says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the house of bondage. And so in other words, I've pulled you out of bondage, and I'm going to lead you into liberty. And therefore, He then gives them the Ten Commandments. Quite interesting on that whole process of how that works. But what we don't often understand or recognize or we fail to see, and that is that as God gives us these commands, as God gives us these instructions, they are for our benefit. Now, let's look at verse 17 again. And here's ultimately the benefit that we find with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, if they obey God, the benefit is what? They live. They live. Okay, that's really, is that a benefit? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, let's go to chapter 3. And let's notice verse 3, and then we're going to notice verse 6 to 10. So verse 3 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Let's jump to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, what we find is that ultimately Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command, God's instruction that would be for their benefit. But here's something that is so beautiful, and that is that as we look at the picture of God, do you realize that the first picture of God that we have in the Bible after man has sinned is one of God walking in the garden looking for His creation and calling out, Adam, where are you? Now, think about this. And let's put this into perspective a little bit further. And that is that we saw a couple of nights ago that God knows the end from the beginning, right? And that means that God is omniscient, okay? Meaning that God is all-knowing. And that means that God sees all. So let me ask you a question. Did God already know that Adam and Eve had partaken of the fruit? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it is with that understanding that He already knew that they had sinned and that they were attempting to hide themselves that He goes looking for them. And He says, Where are you? Man disobeys God's express command, and there we see God in search of a lost soul. The first words of God after the fall are, Where are you? You know, this is typical of God. We see this picture throughout Scripture of Him going in search of His creation. Now, there in the garden that day, because of their disobedience, Adam and Eve hid from God. That relationship that they had shared every single day was now broken. There was a breach in the relationship. That ever-loving kindness which draws men unto him now had this this direct line had been cut. And it was as a result of this sin. And now they were separated from the source of life. Now, brothers and sisters, as we read there in chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall probably die." You shall surely die, right? You shall surely die. Now, the evident meaning of these words is that Adam would die. If we are to look at the text, that Adam would die the day that he sinned, right? That's what it says. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, some have tried to analyze this and try to understand, well, we know that Adam did not die that day and Eve did not die that day. And some accept the meaning that death would begin to work in them. And yes, that is true, and that they would eventually die. But do you realize that this is not the meaning of those words? The meaning of those words is not that they would eventually die. The meaning of the words is exactly as we read it, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, we're not denying that Adam began to die that day. He did. But we need to understand what the text means in this particular case. It is a historical fact that Adam did not die that day, but actually lived to be several hundred years old, 930 years to be exact. Now, how are we to understand the statement then, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die"? And it's simple. It's simple. It is by the simple fact that when Adam, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, that Christ stepped into the breach, he took Adam's place, and he promised to die in his stead. There was a promise that was made on that day. He says, "I don't want you to die, so I am going to take your place so that you might live." This is exactly what happened. Now, we have to, again, understand a little bit of as to what perhaps took place that day. You see, Adam would have died that day had not Christ then and there become the second Adam, taken the burden of sin and its guilt upon himself, and pledged his life for the life of the world. At the time of the fall, I don't know that perhaps Adam and Eve fully comprehended the seriousness of sin or the result of disobedience. Now, God told them that if they ate the fruit, they would die. Now, Adam had never seen death. He had never seen death. And perhaps we may even conclude that maybe he did not clearly understand what was involved with death. But when he saw the first sacrificial lamb, now, how do we know that there was a sacrificial lamb? Well, go back with me there. This isn't on the screen, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we were there already, you'll notice verse 21. And it says, "Also for Adam..." Well, first of all, before that, remember that Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves, right? And they tied fig leaves together, and they sewed them together, and they tried covering themselves. But then notice that God then clothes them in verse 21. And so, in other words, he's taken those fig leaves, casting them aside, saying, you know what, that's not good enough. And he's, notice verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of what? Of skin, and clothed them." In order for there to be tunics of skin, there's got to be death, right? And so here's what we have to perhaps understand, is that there was perhaps a death that took place there before him. And I believe that as Adam sees this lamb that is before him, its lifeblood oozing out, that death suddenly took on a new and deeper meaning. He began to understand that perhaps the reason that he is living, the reason that he has salvation, was in some way connected to the death of that lamb. And if that lamb had not died, then he would have to die and thus be without any hope for the future, without God, and ultimately lost. Adam and Eve knew that somehow they owed their lives to the lamb that was now slain. Notice Genesis 3:15, and here's where we find the promise. And it says, "And I will put enmity," meaning I will make a separation between you, he's speaking to the serpent, which is Satan, and the woman, which is Eve, and between your offspring and hers. Now, this he right here refers to Jesus. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you, serpent or Satan, shall bruise his heel. So here we find that God warned Satan that he would separate Satan from the woman, that he would separate Satan's offspring, his own offspring, from hers, which is Jesus. He warned that Jesus will bruise your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Now, God predicted that he would send Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah would give Satan's head a deadly blow. Now, Christ would receive a blow also, right? That's what the text tells us, that he would receive a blow also. But the thing is that this is not a deadly blow. It's a blow to the heel. The Messiah was promised in the Garden of Eden. Now, God revealed a glimpse into the plan of salvation. God revealed that he had a solution to the sin problem. Now, first, Adam and Eve had offered sacrifices. Now, we see that even after that day, that they would be in the habit of offering sacrifices. We see in the very next chapter that their sons, two sons, Cain and Abel, were offering sacrifices. So this was a practice that begun at the time when they had sinned. And so therefore, they were in the habit or in the practice of sacrificing these animals, sacrificing these lambs. And that would continue on. Now, there came a point in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, it says later, and this was later in the days of Israel, and here God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Okay, so let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And this is the instruction that God gives to Moses. Okay, so Moses receives the instruction and he begins to construct or build this sanctuary to be a dwelling place for God. Now, the question is, what is the sanctuary? Okay, we spoke a little bit of this sanctuary here a couple of nights ago, and so we have some perhaps understanding, and the sanctuary was actually the epicenter of the entire all the tribes of Israel. And it was right in the exact center of where they had encamped, and so they encamped round about. Now, what we find is that with this sanctuary, there are actually three compartments. And you find that there's this outer compartment, which is called the courtyard. And this courtyard actually contained two pieces of furniture. And the first one was the altar of burnt sacrifice. And that's the first piece of furniture, that first article that we come to. This is where sacrifices were offered. They were burned there upon that altar. And then as we go beyond it, we have the laver, which is right here. And the priests would wash before they would enter into the tabernacle or into the sanctuary, into the holy place. As you entered, on the left side, you would have the seven-branched lampstand. And then you would have, on the other side, you would have the table of showbread that would have two stacks of showbread that were upon it. And then right up in front, you would have the altar of incense with that incense continually being burned and that smoke ascending up on high. And then in the most innermost compartment, you have the Ark of the Covenant, this box that contained three articles, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, as well as a bowl of manna. And so this is a very basic overview of what this sanctuary was. Now, God, what he was doing is with this sanctuary that God had a plan to eliminate condemnation and guilt, a plan to bridge the gap caused and that separation caused by sin. You see, ancient Israel, the Israelites built a sanctuary. Now, suppose that an Israelite got angry with his neighbor. The Israelite does something, he hits them, he does something to get vengeance, whatever, and he sins against the neighbor, he sins against God, and he feels this guilt. And so he feels perhaps estranged from God, feels loneliness, feels and fear. You know, these are the effects of sin. This is what happens when we sin. Now, to help them understand the plan of salvation, God said, bring a lamb to the sanctuary, and what they were to do is they were to take their hands and they were to place their hands upon the head of the lamb. Now, what they were doing is symbolically transferring their sin onto the lamb. And then what the sinner had to do is they would take that knife and they would plunge it into the throat of the lamb, and they would have to then watch it die. The sinner was the one responsible for doing that. Now, the sinner came guilty, but the lamb bears the guilt and must die because the wages of sin is death. Now, this lamb was brought to the altar of burnt sacrifice. This altar was the first piece of furniture that as you came inside the courtyard that you would see as you entered that sanctuary. Now, we're going to pause here for just a moment, because here we're talking about a lamb, we're talking about sheep, but what I want us to do is I want us to have an aha moment, okay? I want us to have an aha moment. I believe with all of my heart that as you go through the pages of Scripture from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, you're going to find a theme that is woven all the way through. And that theme is of sanctuary. Now, what I mean by that is this sanctuary that we're talking about here in Exodus, we actually see spiritual implications all the way through. You see, and it was designed to be an illustration. It was designed to teach. It was designed to be an object lesson to the people of Israel. And so as they brought the lambs, what it was designed to do is to ultimately point them forward to the lamb that would be slain upon the cross. Now, we're going to see that here in just a moment. And so what I want us to do, or what I'm going to ask you to do, as you continue in your Bible study and so on, that you will actually find all the sanctuary language throughout the Word of God. And you actually find a lot of it in the book of Revelation, starting with chapter 1. And it's very interesting, the picture that we find of Jesus and where he's walking and so on there in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And so there we see sanctuary terminology. But here's something that's quite fascinating. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7. Now, this is a story of Abraham. Now, God had promised Abraham that he would have a multitude that will follow after him of children. I would encourage you, if you don't know or are not familiar with the story of Abraham, start with about chapter 15 or so, and I believe it's chapter 15. Actually, start with chapter 12, and find look at what God had promised and what God expected of Abraham, and so on, and it came even to the point where God had promised that he would have a son, and it was not happening. For many years, it wasn't happening. God, you promised, but yet they were barren, he and his wife Sarah. But then finally there was the promised son that came, and his name was Isaac. And so it's interesting because here in Genesis chapter 22, you have where God instructs Abraham, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. Now, in the whole picture of the story, this doesn't make sense. This was the promised son. Why would God have Abraham sacrifice his son? But you see, in the story, Abraham doesn't ask questions. You see, this is one thing that comes across with Abraham, and that is he's an obedient servant. And you know what? Sometimes, you know, what we like to do is we're like children, aren't we? You know, whenever we ask our children to do something, well, why? Well, why? And because this. Well, why? Why do we have to do that? And, you know, there's all kinds of why questions that they have. And you know what? Oftentimes we do the same thing. When there are questions asked of us, well, why? That doesn't make sense to me. And yet, if it's God the one that is requesting, why is it that I'm questioning God when he knows the end from the beginning and he knows what's best and he knows what's right? I've got to have my trust in him. So, that's neither here nor there at this point. But here, what I want us to do is I want us to focus on something that's quite interesting, and that is that Abraham obeys God, and he takes his son. He doesn't tell his son Isaac what he is doing. But as they're climbing the mountain, notice that Isaac is very observant, and he notices that something is missing. And so here we have in chapter 22 and verse 7, the very first occurrence of the word lamb in the entire Bible. Okay? This is the first occurrence of the word lamb in the entire Bible. Notice verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, of course, a good question to ask. Obviously, he knows that they're going to go sacrifice. But where's the lamb? The first occurrence of the word lamb in the Bible is asked in a question or given in a question. Okay? So, where is the lamb? Now, we're going to notice something else quite interesting, and we're going to notice the first occurrence of the word lamb in the New Testament. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. So this is the first occurrence of the word lamb in the New Testament. So we saw the first occurrence in all the Bible, and therefore, of course, in the Old Testament, there in Genesis chapter 22, and it was given in a question, where is the lamb? Then in John chapter 1 and verse 29, the first occurrence of the word lamb in the New Testament. And notice, this is where John is baptizing. And notice what happens. John the Baptist is baptizing. And here in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, remember the question, where is the lamb? And you know what? Here is the answer. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Amen. And so that lamb that was meant to be a burnt offering, that burnt sacrifice, well, where is it? And John is pointing it out and said, there he is. That's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that will be slain from the foundation of the world. He is the one that would bear the guilt, bear the sins of all of mankind. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. Amen? Adam and Eve owed their life to the death of the Lamb, and with the instruction given them by faith, they saw the Lamb lying dead at their feet as a symbol of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which is Jesus. That's what that was designed to do, is to point them forward to Jesus. The plan of salvation is now in effect. This is what the sacrificial system of the sanctuary, what it was designed to do. Now, by faith, they were to see Jesus crucified on the cross. Everything that was done in the temple, in the sanctuary, it didn't matter what it was done for a purpose. Even the smallest detail constituted an object lesson for Israel. It was intended to teach man God's holiness, his own sinfulness, and the way to God. And one of the important lessons of the sacrificial system was to teach priest and people to abhor sin. You know, God hates sin. God hates sin. And yet, we are so attracted to sin. And I want to come to a point in my life that I hate sin as Jesus hates sin. And I pray for that on a daily basis. Lord, give me a hate for sin. And so this sacrificial system was designed to teach them to abhor it, to shun it. And when a man sinned, inadvertently or through error, he was expected to bring a lamb to the offering. To the altar. The first requirement of the sinner in the sacrificial ritual was to present an unblemished, perfect lamb and to place his hands upon the animal and confess his sin. And then with his own hand, he was to slay the little lamb. And after this, the priest would take the blood and he would administer it within the tabernacle. All of this was done to teach an abhorrence to sin. Now think about it. Place yourself in ancient Israel. Imagine having to take a lamb every time you sin and with your own hand had to take the life of the lamb. Now, no normal person likes to kill an innocent animal, especially if he realizes that it is because of his sins that the animal has had to die. A normal priest would certainly not enjoy the job which he had been called to do. Every day, the priest would be in the service of blood. Think about it. To stand there all day, working with dead animals, dipping his finger in the blood and sprinkling upon the altar, could not be very attractive or pleasant. Imagine the smells. Think about it. There was a purpose for all of this. It was disgusting. God intended that there be this abhorrence to sin and that this abhorrence be so great that man would go and sin no more. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. God himself says that he does not delight in the shedding of the blood of those animals. Neither would a true priest and neither would the common man. The sacrificial system gave the priest an awesome opportunity to teach the plan of salvation to sinners. And once again, you can imagine, as you bring the offering, the priest might say to you, I am sorry that you have sinned, as I'm sure that you are sorry. God, however, has made provision for the forgiveness of sin. You have brought an offering. Place your hand upon the offering and confess your sin to God. Then kill the innocent lamb, and I will take the blood and make atonement for you. The lamb that you are killing is symbolic of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The Messiah is to come and give his life for the sin of the people. And through his blood, you are forgiven. God accepts your penitence. Go and sin no more. Now, and through this solemn ritual, you perhaps would be deeply impressed with the wickedness of sin. and you would go away from the temple with the firm determination not to sin again. Many of us know what that firm determination is like, right? We'll talk about that firm determination here in just a moment. The fact that you had killed an animal would teach you, as nothing else could, that sin means death, and that when anyone sins, the lamb must die. But as beautiful and as impressive as this service was, it was capable of perversion. And it is possible, and as a matter of fact, this is what began to happen there with the people of Israel. And what happened was that the sinner came up with the idea that his offering paid for his sin that he had committed. And that if he only brought an offering every time he sinned, all would be well. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even though I know that this is wrong, I am going to do it anyways, because before I go to bed tonight, I will get down on my knees and I will ask God for forgiveness, and I know that God will forgive me. You know, that's a sin of presumption. Okay? And see, and oftentimes, let's put that aside for just a moment. That firm determination that I was talking about. How about we get down upon our knees and we have such guilt upon our hearts, and with tears we're pleading before God, God, forgive me for I have sinned against you. And we get up from those prayers with that firm determination, I will never do that again. But you know what? There we are tomorrow doing the same thing that we were doing. We have a problem, don't we? We have a problem with sin. And see, God has made provision that sin could be dealt with. And you see, this concept, the idea that perhaps, well, if I just prayed and asked for forgiveness, in essence, it's like paying for my sin. And it's a completely wrong concept of God's intent. And yet, this is how many people came to consider these sacrifices. They felt that their offerings paid for their sins, and that if they sinned again, well, another sacrifice would atone for it. Repentance and true sorrow would then become almost non-existent. Every sacrificial lamb had pointed forward to Christ, who would come to be the Lamb of God. He would go to the cross to die the death that we should have died. Remember, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That gives the best picture of the reality that Jesus died the death that I was supposed to die. That my name was supposed to be upon that cross. Now I want you to notice something else with me. We're going to look here in Exodus chapter 12. Turn with me there. Exodus chapter 12. And again, something just so beautiful, so beautiful. Here in Exodus chapter 12, we have the experience of the 10th plague of Egypt. Now, there was instruction that was given to the people of Israel. And what they were supposed to do is that they were to take a lamb or a goat, and they were to set it aside. And you'll notice there in verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Okay? Now, they were to set this goat aside, but and then they were to, in the next verse, verse 6, it says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now, let's read verse 7 again as well. And it says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." So They're to have this lamb, set it aside, and then at a certain day, the 14th day of the month, they were to slay the lamb. Then they were to take the blood, and they were to put it on the doorpost and upon the lintel, right? And so this was known as, anybody know? This was known as Passover, okay? So this is Passover. Now, did you notice where the blood was placed? On the two doorposts and on the lintel, right? On the lintel. It was supposed to be there as a sign. And that means that if that blood was there, that means that the angel of death would pass over those houses and spare those that were inside. And so as we look at this, do you notice the sign that it makes? You notice that it makes the sign of the cross, right? It makes the sign of the cross. And so now let's think about this. That means that the sign of their deliverance, of the deliverance of the people of Israel, was the blood. The sign of their deliverance was the blood that was upon the doorpost. Now that blood came from the lamb that represented who? Jesus Christ. So now think about this. Let me show you another text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For indeed Christ, our," what? "Passover was sacrificed for us." So that means now, I need deliverance, right? I need deliverance. And the sign of my deliverance is what? The blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross. You see the connection back to Exodus chapter 12, now all the way down to our day? You see, in Exodus chapter 12, God instructed Moses and the Israelites to observe Passover. Their thoughts, their minds were to be directed into the future when Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, would be slain. The Passover feast would serve as prophecy for what was to come. John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read this moments ago. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here's the fact. The fact is, you either bear the guilt of your own sin, or by faith, you claim the substitute, the Lamb of God. Which are you going to do? Either I claim my own sin, and I bear the guilt and the burden of my own sin. And if I bear the burden of my own sin, then that means I will die in sin. But if I give it over to Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ bears my burden. And by that sacrifice offers me life because of that shed blood. It was terrible that lambs had to die and that blood had to be shed. But think about this. How much more terrible that Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to die on my behalf. Without Jesus, each person must bear the guilt of their own sin. And let me tell you, I don't want to bear my sin because someone has made the decision to bear it for me. And I, you know what? I will gladly, gladly give it over. Notice Revelation chapter 1. We're looking in the Revelation now. And notice the sanctuary terminology that we see here in the book of Revelation. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his," notice, "own blood." The sign of our deliverance is the blood of Jesus. How about Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12? John describes the angels around God's throne as they are singing, "Worthy is the," what? "The Lamb who was slain." Or how about Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11? "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Or how about 13:8 of Revelation? The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, God put the plan of salvation into action immediately. Notice Revelation 14:6. It refers to the everlasting gospel, and this is the center of the book of Revelation. The everlasting gospel. You know what the gospel is? The gospel, of course, you define it, well, it's good news, right? But what is the good news? It is that the world has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb has been slain on my behalf. and has given us victory, has given us salvation, has given us hope. And that's what the book of Revelation offers to me as I read its pages and as it speaks of the Lamb of God. Notice Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, and it says, we will all be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or how this is now about the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 19, 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. You notice that? Christ comes as a Lamb of God who has shed His blood for us. Jesus Christ invites us in Revelation 22 and verse 17, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What is the water of life? Well, we go back to John chapter 4 and it speaks of the water of life. Remember when the woman at the well? Remember how Jesus had that encounter with that woman at the well? And he tells her, you know, I'm going to give you something that is not found in this well. I'm going to give you life eternal, and it's this, in this water that is flows freely from me. And Revelation speaks of this water of life. You and I can come freely to Jesus, and that is the most beautiful thing about the pages of Scripture, that it shows me that I can come freely to Jesus. We can confess our sin, transfer the guilt upon Him. And when Jesus went to that cross, He thought of you and He thought of me. Do you realize that there is no sin that is too great that cannot be forgiven? Do you realize that there is no sin or circumstance that is too small that God won't pay attention? That's my God. And as He went to the cross to cover every single sin that has ever been committed from the past all the way down to the future, that means it doesn't matter how bad you think you are. Jesus' blood is red enough, rich enough, pure enough to cover a multitude of sins. Have that confidence. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He, God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't that beautiful? Let's say amen and hallelujah to that verse right there, because that verse gives me hope. And it shows me that God from the heights of heaven came to the ghetto of the universe to come so that I might be taken from this pit and be raised up to righteousness. That's what this verse tells me. Christ never sinned, but He accepted the guilt of our sins. Christ was willing to be lost for eternity. Do you realize that? He was willing to be lost for eternity for you and for me. And I praise God that He gained the victory. When Jesus died, He accepted the guilt of all the sins of mankind. He was willing to be condemned for sin, for your sin. He was willing to risk eternity for you and for me. God promises in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now notice what it says. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What this verse tells us is that salvation is not by what I do, but what Jesus has done. He died the death that you and I should have died. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is not something that you can buy for yourselves. It is not something that you can earn. It can only be given by someone else. And what we have to recognize is that it is given as a gift. Now, when we are presented with a gift, you have the responsibility to either accept the gift or to reject the gift. Now, remember, We give and receive gifts and so on, and it's not based on, well, because you've been a good person or whatever that I'm doing this, or because you did that or this. No. We get gifts because people care about us, love us, and we do the same for others. And so it's because of love that gifts are given. And so therefore, the gift of salvation is given because of love. Love for you and love for me. Now, Let's notice a text here. Let's notice Isaiah chapter 53. And here in the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament speaks so much about Jesus. You know that? The Old Testament speaks so much about Jesus. As a matter of fact, here in Isaiah chapter 53, a beautiful picture of Jesus is given. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. And this is speaking of Jesus. Notice what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Come with me to meet this Jesus. Just days before his crucifixion, he cleansed lepers, healed sufferers, forgiven sinners. These triumphantly celebrated his marvelous love. He touched the eyes of the blind and they were opened. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. Lame men walked. The dumb sang. What a Christ! Peace and love and joy flowed from his very being. The crowds wanted to make him king. They believed he was going to lead their armies in victory over the Romans. They thought that he would usher in the kingdom of glory. But he did not come to sit upon an earthly throne, but to hang upon a wooden cross and usher in the kingdom of grace. All of his life, he revealed the Father's love and grace. In his presence, death fled away. He broke up every funeral that he ever attended. His death would provide life for the entire human race. Come with me this evening to a place 2,000 years ago where God revealed to the whole universe how much he cares. It's Pilate's courtyard, and a crown of thorns is jammed on his head. Watch as the blood runs down his face. Look at the agony in his eyes. And we can hear the snap of the whip as the Roman soldiers lash his back. Watch as the strong-armed soldiers drive nails through his hands. The righteous one is being condemned as a sinner. Watch the scene. Let it touch your heart tonight, brothers and sisters. Who is this that suffers so? He is the one that created the sun, the moon, the stars. Who is this that hangs upon Calvary's cross? Who is this with nails in his hands? Who is this who bears the guilt of the whole world? Who is he whose mother is seized with agony at the sight of his broken and bruised and bloodied body? Watch as the spear is driven in his side. Look at his limp body. How can you walk away from a love like that? Can anybody turn their back upon God, upon a God that loves them so much? As I think about this death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, there's often times that perhaps we might think, well, that was so far removed from us. That was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. But I begin to put things into perspective, and I think to myself, what if? What if I had a very best friend that right in front of me, if there is somebody wanting to attempt to take my life, that my very best friend, for some reason, just jumps in the way, stands in the way, and takes that bullet for me and died in my presence, I can tell you and guarantee you that my life from that day forward would never be the same. I would begin to recognize that life hangs by a balance, that could have been me. And therefore, I want to make sure that the relationships that I have are made strong. I want to make sure that if there have been issues or bridges that have been burned, that I go and make amends. I want to be sure that my life is made right once again, that I turn away from those things that take me away down a path that leads to death and to destruction. My life would change. But the reality is that this is exactly what happened for you and for me with Jesus upon the cross. And we have to see it. We have to come before that cross and look up and see Jesus high and lifted up. We have to see that that's what happened for me. And this is a God that cares for me so much that He would suffer that. A God that wants to save me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what that verse tells me? That we can have everlasting life. Amen? The text says, whoever. It doesn't say it's only reserved for rich men or poor men. It doesn't say a wise man or an ignorant man. It doesn't say a black man or a white man. It doesn't say an American man, a Chinese woman, or an African man, or a European woman. It says whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. And you can have that tonight. You can come to that loving Christ. You can come to Jesus. You can have that sense that His arms are around you. So how is salvation mine? I'm going to give you five simple steps very quickly. These five simple steps to receive the gift of eternal life. Number one, accept the fact that Jesus loves you. You know what? Oftentimes that might be the hardest thing to overcome. And you think and you look back upon your own life and you say, you know what, I've done too many bad things. You know, I've done some terrible things in my life. There's, you know what, my parents have given up on me. My friends have left me. My spouse has left me. Or children have abandoned me. And so what makes you think that God won't be there also, that to love you and to care for you? But my Bible tells me that He loves a sinner. My Bible tells me that there is nothing that can separate me from His love. And you see, as I begin to accept the fact that God loves me, then you know what? That love can begin to have its work within me. Notice Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. I have drawn you. Second step, recognize that you cannot save yourself. You realize that as I'm standing here, which is my position of lost and sinner, and I'm going to say over here is the position of saved, do you realize that there is nothing that I can do that will take me from this position of sinner to the position of saved? Nothing. There is nothing that I can do. I cannot save myself. Notice Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Third step, believe that Jesus can and will save you. You cannot save yourself. We saw that. It's impossible. Believe first that God loves you. Believe that He will save you. John 3:16, we just read that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. What's another word for perish? Die, right? But have everlasting life. Number four, confess your sins to Jesus and believe that you are forgiven. Notice 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love one particular word in here, and that is this one right here. You notice that? All. All. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've committed. It doesn't matter what sins you've tested out or experienced in your life. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fifth step, claim His gift. Just claim it. It's a gift that is offered. Accept it and decide to serve Him forever. People all over the world, I believe, are making their decision to follow Jesus. I believe in places there are people that are coming by the hundreds. There are people that are coming by the thousands to Jesus. People have come. They have said, God, I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot save myself. I can't redeem myself. But you know what? Tonight, I'm not concerned about those hundreds or those thousands that have come. I'm concerned with me and you. And you know what? My hope is that you will make that decision. And you see, here's something that we have to understand. And that is that there might be even some of you that might be thinking to yourself, well, I already did that. I did that 10 years ago. I did that 20 years ago. I did that. You know, I've been saved since 1973. Praise God. Praise God. But brothers and sisters, have you given your heart to Jesus today? Have you given your life to Him today? Today's a new day. Today there are new battles. There are new things to face. There are new challenges. There are new things that the devil throws our way. And one thing that I need is an assurance, and I need a confidence. Do you realize that the Bible tells me that I can have a confidence and assurance in my salvation? That I can know today, tonight, that I am saved? Turn with me to a text. 1 John 5, 11 to 13. 1 John 5, 11 to 13. This is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture, because it is a text full of assurance. And it is a text that shows me how simple salvation really is. Notice, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Remember, He gave it as a gift. And this life is in His what? His Son. Okay, this life is in His Son. Who is the Son? Jesus. All right? So he who has the Son, who's the Son? Jesus. So he who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's how simple it is. If you have Jesus, you've got life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And so the question then is, do I have Jesus tonight? Is Jesus mine? Now, notice verse 13. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, what is the next word? Know that you have eternal life. Do you see that? I can know tonight. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. When I accept Jesus Christ, condemnation, anxiety, and guilt are gone. Jesus is in my heart, and when I am His, He is mine. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Let me give you another illustration. The word acquit. Acquit is a heavy word. It means to pay off, to free, to clear, to absolve. It has a far-reaching meaning extending from the past all the way to the future. So let's look at it this way. O.J. Simpson, okay? Now, you may have your own personal ideas and so on, and that's not what we're here to discuss. But let's say this. O.J. Simpson was acquitted of murder. And you realize it can never come back on him now in court. It cannot, not even if new evidence is presented. Do you realize it can never come back on him? He's been acquitted. And you say, yeah, well, I don't believe justice was done. Well, here's the kicker, okay? Because you believe him to be guilty, at least many people do, believe him to be guilty, but let's now put this into perspective. The kicker is, you and I are guilty. We're guilty of sin, right? We're guilty of sin. Now notice, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So that means because of sin, we deserve to die. Okay? We deserve to die. Now, let's think about this. Crimes such as murder and rape are deserving of the harshest punishment, aren't they? And we don't bat an eye at the guilty verdict, and we say the justice system has done its work. Okay? Now, but since we are guilty, how can we call for justice when justice means death for me? Do you understand what I'm saying? So especially, let's say, if a crime was done to you or to your family. Okay, you guys, you're hurting, you're devastated, and so on. And you want that individual, you want them to pay, don't you? You want them to pay. And when that wrong has been done to you, you want the court system to do its work so that justice can be served. But we're the guilty ones. And we're not out there calling for justice to be served because I'm guilty. No, what are we calling for? We're calling for mercy. We're calling for mercy. We're not calling for justice because if justice is served, I die. I die. And you see, we don't want justice, we want mercy, and we need it to be permanent. Sins forgiven and sins forgotten. His mercies are new every morning, the Bible says. Not only are past sins are covered, but also our present sins and our future sins are put under the blood of Jesus Christ when we trust in Him as our Lord and personal Savior. Notice Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions or your sins or your iniquities, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have what? Redeemed you. David spoke to this when he stated, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In Psalm 103 and verse 12. How about Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. 1 John 1, 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' blood conquers all sin. Amen? So it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. Do you know why? Because Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's why. That love is what compelled Him to die for me. That love is what made Him take the punishment that I deserved. That love is what caused Him to shed that precious blood for me. And all I have to do is accept it. Back in 2005, 7-year-old Kayla Ackerman had been suffering from brain tumors since she was 2. By the age of 7, she had already been through 9 surgeries for her cancer. Kayla's school held a fundraiser and collected money to pay for their medical bills, and 2 months later, Make-A-Wish Foundation took her and her entire family to Disney World. Janine, Kayla's mother, was overjoyed, but deep down amidst her smiles and happiness, she was suffering too, as you can imagine. Seeing her daughter in pain for so many years was unbearable. Janine had always prayed for her daughter. She never wanted to see her daughter go through this, but soon she began to turn to God in a much different way. In her prayers, she asked Him to take the cancer away from Kayla and then to give it to her instead. Janine just prayed and prayed that Kayla would get better and that she'd be glad to take the illness. In her prayers, as she prayed, she pleaded with God. And as you can imagine, her friends There was actually a point in that time when she told her friends, "Don't follow me." They were there at the hospital, and she says, "Don't follow me. I'm going to go into the chapel, and I'm going to pray all to myself." And you see, she told God, "Please take this cancer away from my daughter. Give it to me. I will be glad to take it all. Just please let my daughter grow up happy and healthy." Soon afterward, there was a shocking discovery. Janine was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And miraculously, at the same time, Kayla, for the very first time in her life, was declared cancer-free by her doctors. Her friend said that she was just so thankful that God answered her prayers, and that she never was angry because that's what she had asked Him for. For 9 months, Janine tried to beat her cancer, but in January of 2006, she lost her battle. Janine died at home with Kayla at her side. Her friend said, "For those who ask, why pray for cancer? You must know Janine. She just loved her daughter so much. She wanted Kayla to live. It's the ultimate gift that Janine could give her daughter." Interestingly enough, Janine was 33 years old. Same age that Jesus died, when He loved me so much and took my sins and bore them upon the cross. Why would God love me so much that He would take my sin and die in my place? I don't understand it. I don't get it. But you know what? I want to accept it. I want to accept it. I'm going to ask right now that our row hosts give each person here in this auditorium a card. And I'm going to ask that you pass those out now. I want each person to have a card. And as I mentioned before, this is an opportunity for us to make a decision. It's an opportunity for us to decide between me and God, to offer myself back to Him. Our lives that we give, the decisions that we make, are done in gratitude. I'm going to ask that you take that card and that you fill out your name, your phone number, your address. And I'm going to ask that you put on that top, you'll notice it says night number. Anybody know what night number this is? It's night number 4. I'm going to ask that you put number 4 on there. And as I mentioned before, we make decisions every single day. But the question is my giving of my heart to Him, is that a decision that you've made today? And my hope is that if you haven't, that you will do so here this evening. So I want us to look here up on the screen, and it says, number 1, I accept the fact that God loves me. If you believe that, I'm going to ask that you check box number 1. If you accept the fact that God loves you. Number 2, I recognize that I cannot save myself. If you believe that, I'm going to ask that you check box number 2. Number 3, I believe that Jesus can and will save me. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's how easy it is. I believe that Jesus can and will save me. Number 4, I desire to confess my sins to Jesus and believe that He will forgive me. If you believe that, I'm going to ask that you check box number 4. Number 5, I claim His gift of eternal life. If you make that your decision tonight, I'm going to ask that you check box number 5. And then number 6, I decide to follow Him forever. If that is your desire, I'm going to ask that you check box number 6. As I recognize the sacrifice that Jesus has made, that lamb slain from the foundation of the world, He is that sheep among wolves. He is that lamb. And I just pray to God that each one of us will accept the lamb into our hearts. My hope and my prayer is that this be a decision that is not made just for tonight. That this is not a decision that is just made one time, but that this is something that we do on a daily basis. My hope and my prayer is that each one of us would be found in the kingdom. That's my desire. And I'll tell you, this is really the reason that I'm here. This is why I've come. Because I have a hope. I have a desire. I have a passion to see souls won for the kingdom. And I want to see as many as possible in the kingdom. Scripture tells us that Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I want to have that same desire upon my heart that Jesus has. And so my hope and my prayer is that each one here tonight makes that decision positively for Him. Let's bow our heads. Father God, You look upon us, Lord, with love and with compassion. You see how we are destitute in our sin. You see, O God, how in need of a Savior we really are. You see how we have fallen short of the glory of God. But Father, it is by Your love and with Your compassion that the decision was made long ago that Jesus would walk up the hill towards Calvary and that He would shed His blood on behalf of all of humanity. Father God, as You look upon us, You see that there were decisions that were placed upon sheets of paper. But Father, I pray that You would look beyond those sheets of paper and look deep into our hearts. And I pray that if there have been decisions that have been made positively for You, that God, that You will take those decisions and seal them in the courts above. But God, if there have been decisions that have not been made positively for You here tonight, that I pray that in Your mercy, that You will extend time, that they would be given another opportunity to give their lives over to You. You are in control, O Lord. But I pray that today is the day of salvation for each one of us. I thank You for the gift that was offered, and I thank You because I personally accept it. And I plan, Lord, to be in the kingdom. I look forward to being there with You, and I look forward to being there, Lord, with all my brothers and sisters here as well. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.